Time, I'll ask you to join me in Luke chapter 6. For the fourth and final time, I'll be reading verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Blessings to the poor, woe to the rich. Blessings to the hungry, woe to the full. Blessings to the weeping, woe to the laughing. Jesus is starting to train his disciples with four blessings and woes, and now the final blessing and woe speak to how people will respond to the disciples for following Jesus. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. And he lifted on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and when revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." A social psychologist named Solomon Asch did research in the 1950s on how people respond to people in different situations. He selected 50 male college students, told them they were taking a vision test. They were given a card, and they were to determine which lines on the card were longer and which lines were shorter. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But Asch planted several actors in the groups, people who intentionally chose the wrong lines. And in a remarkable way, the people who were the subjects of the experiment joined those people in picking the wrong answer. Their eyes told them those people were wrong, but they went along with them. Well, why did these students do this? Asch asked them afterwards. He interviewed them, and many of them said they didn't want people to think they were strange. They didn't want people to make fun of them. We all want to fit in. We all want to like us. And this is not wrong, but it's not always wise. Jesus is aware of the temptation to compromise the truth you believe for the popularity you crave. His final blessing and woe address how people will respond to you if you follow Jesus. His words reveal the problem, the temptation, and the solution. Well, the problem has two aspects: what we see on the outside and what we feel on the inside. What do we see on the outside? What should Jesus' disciples expect as they strive to follow him? Verse 22, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son." Great. People exclude people. Revulsion is insult. Evil people spurn other people and call them evil. We all know about this. Many of us have been in that situation. But we should be sure that we precisely hear what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not talking about general meanness, although there's plenty of that in the world today. Jesus is thinking about people who hate, exclude, revile, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Let me put it bluntly. If you're simply being a jerk, don't be surprised when people bite you back. If you're simply being a jerk, don't be surprised when people bite you back. Jesus is speaking to disciples who strive to honor him with their words and their lives and then are treated badly. He's encouraging people who want to live faithfully for him and then have their faithfulness thrown back in their face. So is it for us? Well, we've seen this with these other blessings and woes. Jesus' words are for people whose lives are far different than ours. We live in a free society. We value tolerance. In general, we don't face this sort of operation. There are this opposition. There are some believers in Jesus who face some of this, but very few people in our culture face all of this. But then you say, what about the future? American culture seems to be careening in an anti-Christian and anti-tolerant direction. I think especially of our young people. I wonder about you. I wonder about my own grandchildren, to be honest. Might you be more likely to face hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning because you follow Jesus? I don't know. I'm a preacher, not a prophet. But I do know this. In Peter's first letter, he tells the believers not to be surprised, not to be surprised at the painful trial they are suffering for their faith. As you strive to follow Jesus, you may face these responses. Yet, no matter what happens on the outside, Jesus' words move us to consider what's happening on the inside. Again, Jesus' words always address the heart. You may not face outward hatred, exclusion, reviling, and spurning because of Jesus. Yet something else may be happening in your heart this morning. You may feel disinterest in your faith and dislike for your faith, both from people in your life and people in the larger culture. You may know of people, you may hear of people who believe Christians are ignorant people who simply believe in fables. You may be told that if you believe in the Bible, you can't believe in science. You may watch others indulging all of their desires, and you may realize that as a follower of Jesus, you can't do that. And all of this may not lead you to face outward suffering for your faith, but something else may happen on the inside. You may begin to assume that you are a foolish, ignorant, crazy person because you follow Jesus. You may believe you're a part of this odd little group, far from the mainstream of whatever the enlightened and progressive people of the culture believe and do. You may begin to wonder if Jesus is worth it. On the inside, you may feel like you are on the outside. And you may wonder how much longer you want to do it. You know, we live in a day with a lot of conversation about a word called deconstruction. A person who deconstructs is a person who says they believe in Jesus for some season of their life and then decides and declares they don't believe in Jesus anymore. Now, everybody has a different reason for deconstructing, but I wonder if this inner turmoil I'm describing has some effect on those who deconstruct. As they see people in their lives, as they see that culture that is filled with disinterest about their faith and even dislike for their faith, maybe these people believe they're fools for following Jesus. And maybe they eventually give in and give up. I sense this reality because to some extent I've heard this theme. As one of the privileges of being an elder, we get to hear people's stories. We get to hear people testify of how they came to faith in Christ. And often we hear a testimony like this: I was raised in the church by believing parents, but I decided to follow my friends. And I departed from the faith for a time, maybe even a long time. You see, that can happen to you in your teenage years. It can happen to you in your college years. But I think it can happen at other times. You follow Jesus and you feel like a weirdo. Your heart is slowly but surely drawn away from following him. And so what's the problem? Well, on the outside, we may receive hatred or exclusion or reviling or spurning. And on the inside, we may believe we are foolish and stupid and ignorant to follow Jesus. Well, that problem leads straight to the temptation then. What's the temptation? Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. With all these problems outside you, with all these problems inside you, you struggle. What's your temptation? You want people to speak well of you. You want people to praise and commend you. You want people to like you. Perhaps you become like the prophets of the Old Testament who told people what they wanted to hear instead of telling people what they needed to hear. For the most part, that false teaching in the Old Testament involved telling people to eat, drink, and be merry because God didn't really care what you were doing. And just like the false prophets, our temptation is to be false to Jesus because we want people to like us. Our temptation is to be false to Jesus because we want people to like us. It's a temptation for individuals, and it's a temptation for the church. Let's start with us as individuals. Do you have people in your life who will think better of you if you talk less about Jesus and don't serve Jesus so enthusiastically? Do you have people in your life who will think better of you if you don't talk so much about Jesus and don't serve Jesus enthusiastically? I hope you do. We should be building relationships with people who do not know or follow. There should be times when people don't like what they hear from us, what they don't like what they see from us. They may or may not be outwardly hostile, but you get the message. Let's not talk about all this religious stuff. The weather and the Steelers are safer. Even politics is safer. You do you, but don't talk to me about Jesus and what he wants from me. Perhaps this is a person who works with you or serves you in some way. Perhaps this is a relative who lives close by or maybe one who lives far away. Perhaps this is your school or your college friend, even if you go to a Christian college or a Christian school. Perhaps this is a neighbor who will talk to you about most subjects. Perhaps this is your spouse. It's so tempting to just get along. Don't let people see what you really think about Jesus, how you really feel about Jesus, how you really live for Jesus. You know, two of the biggest false gods in our hearts are affirmation and approval. Affirmation and approval. You want people to affirm you for who you are. You want people to approve of what you do. You will do just about anything to secure and to protect that affirmation and approval. Again, we say we see this in teenagers. We look at the teenagers and we sort of look down on them, but I think every one of us has this in our hearts. Affirm me. Approve of me. Like me. When life exposes your heart, the affirmation and approval of people becomes more important to you than the affirmation and approval of God. Pastor John Piper compares this attitude to an itch, right? Just as an itch keeps coming back to you, the itch of affirmation and approval comes back again and again and again to us. Oh, you affirmed me in the past, but will you affirm me today? You approved of me before, but will you approve of me now? You praised me before, but will you praise me again? And the itch returns, and you want to scratch. But Piper says, you can't serve two masters. And as the Christian author Ed Welch says, people become big, God becomes small, and your heart begins to beat for that blessing of affirmation and approval. Do you feel this tempting? Do you feel this temptation to scratch this itch? I do. We all do. Like me. Love me. Affirm me. Approve of me. Think well of me. Treat me well. Itch, itch, itch. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Yet it's not just a temptation for individuals. It is a temptation for the church. We all know the trends in our culture. More and more people identify as nuns, no religious affiliation. Some people are deacons, perhaps even people in your life. A good number of people say they believe in Jesus, but they never darken the door of a church. Oh, some people treat the church with grudging respect. Other people treat the church with utter indifference. And other people treat the church with harsh criticism. Let me say it this way. It is easy for us, church, to have an inferiority complex. We're here, we're doing what we do, and nobody really cares. We're off in the corner. We're off in the margins of society. We're far from positions of power and influence. Oh, we believe Jesus is Savior from sin and Lord of life. We want others to believe it too, but people don't want to hear because people don't care. And those who care are sometimes hostile to our perspective of life. And the temptation builds. Let's give a little. Let's go a little softer. Let's round off the rough edges of some of the things we believe. A couple of particular issues come to mind. One, Jesus' uniqueness. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God, but you see, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear us say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are setting yourself up for God's judgment. They want us to affirm every sincere effort to tap into our spiritual and religious impulses. So let's tamp down this talk of Jesus as the only name under heaven by which men and women and children can be saved. Let's present him as a good option. He's a good option who will make your life better. Let's just leave it at that. A second issue after Jesus' uniqueness is God's standards. We know God has revealed what is right and wrong in every area of life. But our culture has sprinted especially quickly in another direction with one issue. And you know what that issue is. It is sexuality. We think if we don't keep up, we'll be left behind. For example, few are really concerned about pornography anymore. So we shouldn't be so concerned about it either. Everyone seems to affirm the open and active practice of homosexuality. So we should too. People are still kind of confused about transgenderism, but soon everybody will figure out how good it is. And while many people still wag their fingers at adultery, let's not make too big a deal about adultery. See, affirmation and approval can easily become idols for the church. We want people to like us. We want people to think well of us. We want people to speak well of us. As a pastor, I want people to view me as a solid citizen in the community, everyone, who likes everyone and is known and liked by everyone. We like it when people don't like us. And yes, we must always make sure that if we offend people, we're offending them because of our faithfulness to Jesus, not because we're mean or harsh. Christians can be jerks. And such responses are a terrible testimony to the Lord. Yet if we give a little, or if we give a lot on the clear biblical witness on these and other issues, it's a fool's errand. God won't be pleased, and you know what? Those people won't be nearly as impressed as you think they will be. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "The church does the world the least when she seeks to be most like it." The church does the world the least good when she seeks to be the most like it. If we want to do the world the most good, we should humbly but faithfully stand with Jesus on his uniqueness and on God's standards for sexuality and on other clear biblical issues. As a church, we have to resist the temptation to worship the same false gods that we are tempted to worship as individuals. So what's the problem? On the outside, we may receive hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning. On the inside, we may believe we are ignorant, foolish, and stupid to follow Jesus. So what is the temptation? We are tempted to be false to Jesus because we want people to like us. So what's the solution? Jesus gives it to us. Listen to the final part of the final blessing. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Jesus offers us two things. He offers us the grace of joy, and he offers us the greatness of reward. Notice how Jesus describes the grace of joy. People hate you, people exclude you, people revile you, people spurn you. That may actually happen on the outside or affect you on the inside. You want people to like you and they don't. But Jesus says, rejoice in that day. What day? Is it the day when Jesus comes back and makes all things right? No. Rejoice on the day of suffering. Now, we don't get that. If Jesus had said, well, rejoice because a better day is coming in glory, well, we get that. But Jesus says, rejoice in that day. Even as you suffer on the outside, even as you suffer on the inside, even when people don't like you, rejoice. How can that be true? Let's imagine this scenario. Although I realize, even as I say this, some of you don't have to imagine this scenario. You have someone you love. They've had a terrible accident. Maybe they are facing a devastating illness and they need your help. And this is not the flu. This is no 24-hour problem. You have to sacrifice time and energy for this person for days, for weeks, for months, maybe even for years. Nothing romantic about it. It is hard. It is brutal. You wonder if you can carry on. And at one time or another, I've heard this from people, at one time or another, the injured or sick person will start to feel guilty about all the care that you have to give to them. They'll say, I'm so sorry you have to do this. If you really love that person, if you really love that person, what do you say? Don't apologize. I love you. It's my privilege. And even as you reflect on what you've been able to do for that person, you have even a taste of joy. That's how Jesus says what he says. He says later to Peter, "Do you love me?" When you love Jesus, when you love this one who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross for your sins, when you love this one who defeated death so that you may live again eternally, when you love this one who reigns in your heart and in your life and in your world, you count it as a privilege. You count it as a joy even to suffer in his name. No, it's not fun. No, it's not easy, but it's your response of love to the one who has you. That's why today, my brothers and sisters, today is a day of preparation. I am a preacher. I am not a prophet. I don't know your future. I don't know my future. But I know today we are called to nurture our love for him so that if the day comes when we must suffer for him, and when the day comes that we fear we are crazy for following him, and when the day comes when people do not like us because we follow him, we will rejoice. We will rejoice that we have been able to love him well in that way. And so we worship him today. We learn of him today. We walk with him today. We cling to him today. We do this now so that when we suffer, we can rejoice and be glad in the privilege that we possess of faithfully to him. Jesus offers grace of joy. And the greatness of reward. The greatness of reward. We've seen that these blessings and these woes relate to both the present and the future. And Jesus says, your reward will be great in heaven. If you faithfully serve me on this day of hatred and exclusion and revulsion and spurning, if you wonder if you're crazy and realize people don't like you, then you will not only have the grace of joy today, but you will have the greatness of a glorious reward tomorrow. So what's the reward like? That's what we want to know, isn't it? We don't really know. We can spend time speculating, and people have created all kinds of fantastic images of what has received the reward of heaven. We don't know for sure. And we also have to remember that anything we do is a gift of God's grace. And so no matter what reward you receive, the glory will go to God, because he has given you the ability and the opportunity to do what you have done. And yet, while Jesus' words are mysterious to us, they should be true to us. You live in this world of hatred. You live in this world of exclusion. You live in this world of revulsion. You live in this world of spurning. And sometimes the battle is outside you. Sometimes the battle is inside you. Sometimes people don't like you. But for all of this, you keep your eyes on the great hope of a greater reward. You fix your eyes on Jesus. And as you fix your eyes on him and on his promise of reward, you gain grace and strength and help for times of trouble. To the prophets, Jesus says you're in their company. They waited for their reward. And so you stand faithful in the strength of Jesus as you anticipate this great reward. The pastor and author J.C. Ryle once described a place in Scotland called Glen Crow. There is a road that leads from Glen Crow up a long, steep, narrow, twisting path. You don't drive up there, you walk up there. And you struggle until you finally reach the top. And at the top of Glen Crow, there is a stone with these words: rest and be thankful. Rest and be thankful. That's the hope of glory. In the new heavens and new earth, all who have suffered in name will enjoy an eternal, everlasting reward for their faithfulness on the long and winding road of suffering for his glory. And with this hope before us, perhaps with our hearts beset by trouble inside or our lives beset by trouble outside, we carry on in the grace of Jesus until the day when we can rest and be thankful. Think about that. Ponder that. Meditate on that. Pray about that. Don't let the present crowd out hope of the future. Don't let the passing rewards of this life cloud your vision of the eternal rewards of glory. Set your heart on the new heavens and the new earth, and you will find you have the strength to serve the Savior faithfully, come what may. Hate, exclusion, revulsion, spurning, the anxiety of thinking you're crazy, the reality that people don't like you, that may describe your life of following Jesus. But with the grace of joy today and with the great reward promised for tomorrow, you are blessed. Let's pray. Transform our minds, Lord. Transform, Lord. Give us the grace to faithfully stand for you and live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.